We're in the book of Jude. And we're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7. And the key verse is verse 3. To earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, in verse 7, Jude says that these incidents from the Old Testament are given to us for our example. They're set forth for an example. Peter also, by the way, in his second epistle, says that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So, by the way, I've said this in previous messages, you study Jude and you study 2 Peter chapter 2, they're very, very similar. They should be studied together. You'll find a lot of parallels in Jude and with 2 Peter chapter 2. So Jude says that these well-known incidents in the Old Testament are set forth for an example. Peter also says the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an example unto those that after should live ungodly, 2 Peter 2, 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul refers to several Old Testament incidents. And then he says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, or you might say examples. And they are written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. The first incident we see is in verse 5, and that is referring to the unbelief of the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. The Israelites who were delivered from Egypt, and then they perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. If you look at verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, Jude is here speaking of the unbelieving Israelites who died in the wilderness. They, if you remember, the only ones who survived that trip out of Egypt was Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses didn't make it to the promised land. And the rest of them all perished in the wilderness. First, it says here, God saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, that word saved can be used different ways. And the way it's used here means he delivered them out of Egypt. That's what it means. So he delivered them out of Egypt, but then it says afterward God destroyed them because of their unbelief. If you look at verse 5, he saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now you've got to think about these Israelites. Think about all the miracles they saw. They saw how God performed many miracles, sent many plagues upon the Egyptians. They saw how God parted the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's army. And God miraculously delivered them from all of that, delivered them out of Egypt. They saw all those miracles in the wilderness, how God fed them with manna, and 40 years their shoes didn't wear out. And all of this, and yet they still murmured, they still rebelled, they still wouldn't listen to God, they still wouldn't obey God. So obviously the idea here is the number one sin of apostasy is unbelief. That's the idea. It's unbelief. Not believing God and rebelling against God and so on. Now, some would say, well, Pastor, these people that were delivered out of Egypt, weren't some of them saved? I mean, the Bible says it was a mixed multitude, meaning some were saved, some weren't saved. And I agree with that. I think the idea here is, according to the Bible, one may be saved and still be guilty of the sin of unbelief. I've seen that time and time again. But who's saved? I'm not questioning that. They're born again. But they're guilty of unbelief. They just don't simply believe God. So how can that be? Well, they believe God to get saved. They came that far. They believe Christ died on the cross for their sins. They believe Christ is the only way to get to heaven. They trusted Christ to save them. But then that's about as far as they went. They just didn't trust Christ. I believe when you're saved, that's just the beginning. Our whole life is a life of faith. You've got to keep believing God. Keep trusting in God. But some people fall short there, and they don't go on in life of faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to quote it to you. Hebrews 3, 12 says, take heed, brethren. What are you talking about? Christians, right? Take heed, brethren. Fellow believers. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So there's a warning there that a Christian, a brethren, can have in himself an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, lest there be any confusion about this, I'm not saying
But a person could be saved and lose his salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I don't believe that. I think once you're saved, you're saved, you're eternal life.
Jude 5 is talking about the destruction of the flesh. He's not talking about eternal damnation in verse 5. And I'm talking about eternal damnation, I believe, in verse 6 and in verse 7. But in verse 5, I believe he's talking about the destruction of the flesh. Look at it again. He said, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. They were destroyed, they perished in the wilderness. Doesn't mean they went to hell. So, I think he's talking about the destruction of the flesh. You know, 1 Corinthians 5:5 says to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, the day of the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? That means a person can be in sin, and God will judge him if he doesn't repent, and God will even kill him. But if he's saved, his soul will still be saved. It says the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, God will kill him. Because the Bible says that to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 John 5:16 refers to the sin unto death. And I believe that's a sin a Christian can commit. Ananias and Sapphira, I believe they were saved in Acts chapter 5. I think they were saved. And that God certainly struck them dead from lying to the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, it's taught that sickness and death can come upon believers, Christians, who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And there are many other examples I can give too. You might remember when David sinned that terrible sin of Bathsheba, and they repented, and Nathan said, you're not going to die. Remember? Now, I think the inference would have been, if you didn't repent, you would have died. Now, you don't have to, maybe die. And there's all sorts of turmoil in David's life after that. I mean, his son raped his half-sister, and then, you know, and on, and there was revenge for that, and Absalom killed him, and then it was just turmoil, and his sons Absalom tried to keep him away from his father, David. And but nevertheless, if you go back to that story, let me look at it real quick. Probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan warned him in verse 10, the sword shall never depart from thine house, meaning you have a lot of trouble now because of your sin. He said, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And his own family was turned against him. His own family caused all sorts of grief for King David. But then look at verse 13. Verse 13, David said unto Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. So David genuinely repented. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now I think, the way I read that is, the Lord put away your sin. You repented of your sin. You're not going to die. But if you hadn't repented, you would have died. And I think that's the idea here in Jude verse 5. And we see this throughout the scriptures, actually. We see it quite a bit in the Bible. We should have more time to develop it, but we really like to get to verses 6 and 7 tonight, too. Verse 6 in particular is very controversial. And I preached this before. I find when I preach this, some people come to me and say, hey, that was interesting. I never did that before. I'm glad you explained that. Others come and say, you're crazy. I can't believe such a thing. Well, I'm not sure what side you're on, but hey, you know, if you think you know better than me, you can fit me out later, okay? But let me tell you what I think verse 6 is all about. Let's look at verse 6. Jude verse 6. And the angel which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, I believe this verse, Jude 6, should be compared with 2 Peter 2:4, and should also be compared with Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. First, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now that's almost identical to what we just read in Jude verse 6. Now go to Genesis 6, what I think is the best way to understand these verses. Genesis 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and those who were good looking. And they took their wives of all which they chose, And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man, but that he also is flesh. In his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for repent of me that I have made them. And you know the rest of the story. That's when God set the flood and destroyed the whole world. Only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives survived. Now, again, regarding this passage, which I just read, and regarding Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4, there is quite a bit of disagreement among Christians. And if you've been around for a while, you're probably aware of that good Christians can disagree on this. For example, I like the Scofield Bible. It's my favorite study Bible. I've been using it for many, many years. It's the only Bible I really preach from and study from. I don't agree with the Scofield Bible at this point, though. Scofield Bible says the sons of God in Genesis 6:2 were not the angels which kept not their first estate in Jude 6. Scofield denies that. Says there's no connection between those two passages. Scofield says the daughters of men were the godless line of Cain, descendants of Cain, and he says the sons of God represents the godly line of Seth. If you get Scofield Bible, you'll notice that in your notes. And many people line up with Scofield on that, and many people line up with what I'm going to teach you tonight. So you got to figure out what you believe by studying yourself and checking it out. Maybe you already have a strong opinion on it. I don't know, but I'll tell you what I think. Scofield says the sons of God are the descendants of Adam's son Seth. However, if that is the case, why doesn't the Bible just say the sons of Seth? Why does it say the sons of God? I think that's a pretty valid question. I strongly believe that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels, fallen angels, demons, if you will, but they're angels. They're not men. They are, I believe, the angels which kept not their first estate in Jude verse 6. They're referred to as the angels that sinned in 2 Peter 2:4. Now in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and Job chapter 38 verse 7, angels are referred to as the sons of God. I believe they're the same situation here in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I had a professor in Bible college who taught that the angels in Jude and the angels in 2 Peter 2 are simply fallen angels. In other words, devils or demons or unclean spirits. He says they're not the same. It's not referring to the incident in Genesis chapter 6. Well, I asked him privately, you know, after the class, I asked him why these fallen angels in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4, why they're reserved in everlasting chains when the rest of the demons are free to roam around and wreak havoc in the world and so on. You know from the New Testament, especially from the Gospels and the Book of Acts and so on, there are demons all over the place. I mean, we see that constantly, demons bothering people, possessing people, vexing people, and so on. For example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 9, the demon told Jesus his name was what? Legion, for we are many. We're many. There were about 50 soldiers in a Roman legion. So that demon was telling Jesus, we're legion, meaning there's a whole bunch of us in this man. That's just one man. There are 50 demons in him. And so many different possessed people around the world. So there's demons all over the place, possessing people, harassing people, vexing people. They're behind so much of what goes on in this world, all the wickedness and immorality and drugs and pornography and homosexuality and all the junk in Hollywood. So there's so many demons. Why are some reserved in everlasting chains? Why are some, what's the term that Jude uses? Reserved in everlasting chains of the darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, they're delivered in the chains of darkness to be reserved in the judgment. So why is it the pressure? Why is someone chained up while so many are free to roam? Look at me, I really can't answer that question. Well, I don't think there is a good answer to that question. The only solution I can find is that these angels that are referred to in Jude and 2 Peter are the sons of God in Genesis 6. And the sin was so grievous and so wicked and so horrible that God judged them
and put him in hell. And I'll say more about that word translated hell in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 4 in a few minutes. That's an interesting subject also. Now, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So this obviously refers to all men. Men all over the world. The human race was multiplying. That's the only way you can read that. The plain way to read that, the simple way to read that would be, all over the world, men were multiplying. The human race was multiplying. In other words, we shouldn't limit Genesis 6:1 to the sons of Seth. That's not the normal reading of that verse. It doesn't suggest at all that the sons of Seth were multiplying. It says men were multiplying. We shouldn't limit that just to the descendants of Seth. That's my first problem with the Scofield view. Sons of God, as I said in the Old Testament, often refers to angels. Now, I know in the New Testament, we're called the sons of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God, even them that believe on his name. That's John 1:12. But we don't see that in the Old Testament. No, that's a New Testament teaching that's developed in the New Testament. You don't see that in the Old Testament. Old Testament, sons of God, generally refers to angels. The New Testament, if you're a believer, when you're born again, you become a child of God. But we don't see that in the Old Testament. Now, another objection. Some say, well, they took the wives, that means that's marriage, and Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 30, for the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as are the angels of God in heaven. I think the key term there is in heaven. Yes, the angels don't get married up in heaven. We understand that. We're talking about some incident that happened here on earth. You see, there's a difference here. Also, some scholars have said Genesis 6:2 could be rightly translated, Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, that they took them women. In other words, it's not referring to legal marriage. It doesn't mean they went before a preacher or just at a peace and got married. It just means they took women. They had relations with women. That seems to be the idea in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. It's talking about illicit relations, not legal marriage. Now, you may recall that when the angels visited Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked Sodomites said to Lot, bring them out unto us that we may know them. What does that term mean, know them? It means know them in an intimate way. Know them in an immoral way. The Bible often uses the word know that way. And so, the only way to understand that passage is that when the Sodomites saw the angels, they thought they were men. They thought they were men, and they wanted to do perverted things with them. They didn't say, oh, look at those angels, let's have a relationship. No, they said they were men. And so, angels can take the appearance of a man. As we see in Genesis chapter 19, when the angels came to Sodom. And I think that's what we have here in Genesis 6 as well. Now, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 is also very important. It says there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in, that term came in means had relations, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, again, they had relations and children were produced, the same became mighty men of which were of old, men of renown. Now the Hebrew word translated giants is Nephilim. It generally, literally means fallen ones. And they apparently, these fallen ones, these giants, were the offspring of the demons and the daughters of men. And pagan mythology teaches that the gods, and by the way, all pagan gods are devils. If you know anything about the Bible, you know only one true God. All the other gods are devils and demons and so on. But pagan mythology teaches that the gods cohabitated with human women to produce giants. That's the whole story behind the Titans. The Titans were really the result of the gods mingling with women. This is very common in pagan mythology. So these mighty men and these men of renown would refer to the heroes and the demigods of heathen mythology. By the way, you ever wonder where heathen mythology comes from?
You ever wonder why even a lot of traditions and other cultures has some little semblance of truth in it? Well, what happened is the truth was spread around the world and it got corrupted. As people got further away from God and further away from the Word of God, they added stuff and embellished it and changed it. That's why almost every culture has a flood story. Now, the only one that's accurate is what's given to us in the Bible, but even other cultures have a flood story and so on. So anyway, this heathen mythology teaches that the gods, the demigods, the heroes, were the result of the union between the gods and mortal women. I'll give you one very popular, well-known example. The Greek hero Hercules. Hercules is supposed to be the son of Zeus and a mortal woman named Alcmene. So Alcmene, Zeus visited her and impregnated her, and that's how Hercules came about. You say, well, you don't believe that Hercules. Say, no, of course, it's mythology. But I'm trying to tell you that's the best way to understand Genesis chapter 6. Now, again, how could giants be born to the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain? That wouldn't make any sense. So the daughters of Cain and the sons of Seth get together and they produce giants? That doesn't make any sense. Now, I mentioned the word hell in 2 Peter 2:4. It's the Greek word Tartarus. That's the only time we find it in the Bible. Other times, there's other words used. This is the only time we see the word Tartarus. In Greek mythology, Tartarus is the prison house of the Titans. Again, we see a connection there. Now, even after God acted swiftly and imprisoned the wicked angels, the fallen angels, the sons of God in Genesis 6, and sent a flood upon the world to punish the world and cleanse the world, there is evidence that this sin occurred again. For example, Numbers 13:33 and Deuteronomy 2:11 refer to giants. The same Greek, Hebrew word translated giants in Deuteronomy 2 is translated dead things in Job 26:5 and the dead in Proverbs 2:18 and Isaiah 14:9. And there are several references to the offspring of these demons and women. Goliath is an example of how some of them have lasted on the earth and reproduced themselves even for a number of generations. Now, I'll say this before moving on. Occultic literature is replete with this kind of wicked lawlessness. There's a term that's very popular in the occult. In fact, I used to do a lot of research on rock music, preach about it quite a bit. I need to preach about it some more because I heard there's still some young people in our church who listen to it. But a popular subject in the occult and in rock music is incubus and succubus. How many have heard those terms before? Only a few people. Are you glad you came to church tonight? You listen? All right. I'll try to say this as carefully as I can because it's a very nasty subject, but I'll try to say choose my words carefully. An incubus is an evil spirit who supposedly goes to somebody in their sleep to, well, go to bed with them. All right? So, be blunt. A succubus is a demon assuming a female form for the same purpose. And there's a lot of information about this in the occult world. And it's very popular. Like I said, even the rock crowd and the real ungodly crowd have picked up on that. There's rock groups who call themselves incubus and succubus. They write songs about it, album covers with it, and so on. So this all goes back to Genesis chapter 6. So that's the way I look at this unusual verse, Jude verse 6. The angels was camped out their first estate. What's their first estate? Well, they trespassed God's boundaries, came into this world, and had relations with the daughters of men, and left their own habitation in heaven. And God has reserved an everlasting chains on the darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, the third example we have here in our text tonight is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look at verse 7, there's two little words. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two words tell us that the sin of the Sodomites, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, was similar to the sin of verse 6. Even as. The words even as is connecting verses 6 and 7. So what it's saying here is the sin of Sodom was similar to the sin of the angels. In other words, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. There's no way getting around it. There's a connection between those two verses. It's the idea of
something that's illicit, something that's wrong, something that's wicked, something that's a horrible, grievous sin. And of course, that's the way God describes homosexuality. Vile, abominable, detestable, and so on. H.A. Ironside, the great preacher, said, "It must be admitted that verse 7 seems to corroborate the view that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are the fallen angels in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4. I think Ironside's right. There is a connection between verses 6 and 7. Note also in verse 7, three other words I want you to mark if you'd like to mark your Bible. In verse 7, in like manner. In like manner. In other words, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. The angels have sinned, went after strange flesh, giving themselves over to fornication, just like the sodomites did, by committing these unnatural acts and committing sodomy and homosexuality and so on. Now, God destroyed all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, with the exception of Lot and his two daughters. And you know the sad story about Lot and his two daughters. He got them out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of them. And they got their father drunk and committed sin with him and so on. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But it wasn't just a temporal fire that destroyed them. The Bible says in Jude verse 7, they're now suffering the vengeance of what kind of fire? Eternal fire. That's talking about eternal hellfire, eternal damnation. So the Sodomites weren't just destroyed by God because of their wicked sin of homosexuality. They're now suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, eternal damnation. And I can't help but think how homosexuality is being celebrated today as something that's supposed to be wonderful and good and alternative lifestyle, and we're supposed to teach our little kids how nice it is, and, you know, mommy has a girlfriend, and my daddy has a boyfriend, and all this kind of junk they're teaching in the public schools now, and promoting it on TV, and movies, and Brokeback Mountain, a movie about two homosexual cowboys, and, I mean, they're literally just shoving this stuff in our face, that we're supposed to accept this, and this is good. Hey, the Bible says it's wicked, and they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, because of this horrible sin, detestable sin of homosexuality. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is referred to twice in the book of Deuteronomy, four times in the book of Isaiah, three times by the prophet Jeremiah, once in Lamentations, six times in Ezekiel, and then again by Amos and Zephaniah. It's mentioned six times by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, once by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, the famous chapter, Romans chapter 1, then once by Peter, once by Jude, and once in the book of Revelation. Now, why is this sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, mentioned? By the way, I'm sorry, Paul mentions it in Romans, but not in chapter 1. He mentions homosexuality in chapter 1. Later on in the book, he mentions the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But why is this wicked sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction referred to so many times in the Bible? Well, Jude 7 tells us. Look at Jude 7 again. Even the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. Their destruction is an example that God hates this sin and God judges this sin, and those who commit this sin are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Wow, that's going exactly opposite of what society is trying to tell us now. I've told this story many, many times, and I guess I'll keep telling it. The time my wife and I went down to the Nassau County Legislature, and they were trying to pass that gay registry, domestic partnership registry, and they gave me an opportunity to speak, and I said, "What you're doing today is wicked." I said, "This is condemned very strongly in the Old Testament and the New Testament." Well, you see their faces, like, they weren't expecting a preacher to go down there and tell them that. They would, and in fact, my wife and I get off the elevator. We saw all these homosexuals. And they were like, they were so happy. They were just having a ball. They thought everything, they said it was in a bag, you know, because it was 10 Democrats promised to vote for it, 9 Republicans promised to vote against it. They had the majority. They were just dancing around, having a ball. And when I got up there and told them it's wicked, and praise God, more Democrats would just vote than what I'm saying.
And they lost, praise God.
But how long, we don't know. Because they're going to come back and try again, you know. And
Interestingly, Nassau County, which is becoming increasingly liberal, is the only county in the New York City metro area that does not have a gay registry law. Suffolk County got it passed. Rockland County has it. Westchester County has it. Of course, New York City's had it for years. Nassau's the only one. That's why they were so shocked that it didn't pass.
And my only regret is I wasn't there to see it go down. We had to leave early to pick up Sarah from school. And so we had to leave.
It wasn't later on when I got home that a friend of mine called me and said, "Praise the Lord, good news, it lost." I said, "Really? Amen." He said, "Boy, those homosexuals were upset. Boy, you should have saw them. They were so annoyed. And the Democrats were pulling their hair out." I said, "Man, I wish I was there to see that." Amen. But at least I got the good news over the telephone.
So this is something that's wicked. And the Bible says that it's set forth as an example. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And this filthy sin is called vile affections in Romans 1:26. Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20 verse 13 is called an abomination. Today, religious apostates are promoting homosexuality in all its various forms, and so-called gay marriage, and civil unions, and homosexual ministries. I mean, that makes me sick. How can you have a so-called minister who's a homosexual? Think about that. How can a preacher be a queer? Let me be blunt. How can a man of God be a sodomite? I mean, it's sickening. It really is wicked what's going on out there. That's how bad the apostasy is getting. There's a so-called preacher who's a queer. I mean, it's mind-boggling what's going on out there now. And I'll tell you right now, God's going to judge him for it. God's going to judge America for it. Because more and more Americans are tolerating this. When I was a kid and they did surveys and stuff, they didn't do surveys as much back then as they do now. Apparently every day they take a survey. But the vast majority of Americans are opposed to this kind of behavior. Now they say it's changing. Like half the country thinks it's okay now. How did that happen? I'll tell you, brainwashing people. Brainwashing them in public schools. Brainwashing them through the media. Brainwashing them. That's what they're doing. Politicians brainwashing them. To the point now where if you're against it, you're a bad guy. Right? Something wrong with you. You're a homophobe. You're a big, you see? A bunch of nonsense. Well, in the San Francisco area, the regional body of the Presbyterian Church, USA, recently voted. I just saw this on the internet this afternoon, as a matter of fact. I just saw it, and I thought I'd put it in my message tonight. They voted 167 to 151. You get that? 167 in favor of homosexuality, 151 against. So the Presbyterians voted 167 to 151 Tuesday night in support, that's last night, in support of a lesbian deacon. Can you imagine that? A lesbian deacon. A lesbian deacon's application, despite the fact that the denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, supposedly bans gay ministers. You see how hypocritical they are? On the record, they're opposed to it. But they vote for it. It's okay. So words mean nothing to these people. The Bible means nothing to these people. That's why they're wicked apostates and God's going to judge them.
Amen.
Their word means nothing. God's word means nothing. They have a written policy that is they're against so-called gay ministers and gay marriage, but they keep on doing it. And they have a vote. Well, we say we're against it. They'll vote. And the vote is 167 in favor of it, 151 against. Well, the lesbian deacon, Lisa Larges, said after the vote that she was proud of the church members' decision despite the heavy opposition. In other words, despite the 151 votes against them. Now, this is what she said. I'm not making this up. She said, "The church is a beautiful, messy thing." Well, she's half right. It's messy. It's filthy, actually. But it's not beautiful. There's nothing beautiful about apostasy. Nothing beautiful about the Presbyterian Church USA. And by the way, I think this church ought to block the Presbyterian Church USA. Apostate. We're all apostate. I remember one time we had to leave our previous location down on the racetrack. They gave us a deadline, you gotta get out of there. And before Randy and I found this building, and I went down to that Presbyterian Church. I called up Paul actually. I said, "We rent out some space, we're really desperate, we gotta get out of it, we gotta find a place to stay." And the lady preacher asked on the phone, "Well, Reverend, how come I haven't seen you at the ministerial meetings?"
I said, "Man, you're not gonna see me at those meetings, I'm here right now. That's the last place you'll find me." And can you imagine going to a ministerial meeting with all those apostates? Oh, that would be horrible, horrible.
Well, when you look at these three incidents in Jude verses 5, 6, and 7, they all ended in death and destruction. By the way, it's a good thing we didn't rent out that Presbyterian building. Amen? Because the Lord gave us this building. And I'd much rather have our own building without having to share space with apostates. Amen?
Amen.
I'd much rather have our own building. God did this to us. Praise God. We didn't have to. We didn't have to. I know we were so desperate. Remember the renting? We were thinking of renting out space from that, what's that place? Tupac Holland, a few blocks away from our old location there. I'm not sure if it's a American Legion Hall or and Brother Burr said, we can't do that, Pastor, we can't do that. Well, those wicked people use that building. They smoke, they drink, we can't use that building. Well, I said, what do you want to do? We've got to do something. Let's put up a tent.
Amen. That was a good idea, amen?
Let's put up a tent. I'd rather meet in the tent and share space with a bunch of drinkers and smokers and apostates, amen? Well, you look at these three incidents, they all ended in death and destruction in Jude verses 5, 6, and 7. And the idea here in the book of Jude is the fierce judgment of God and the wrath of God awaits all apostates. That's the idea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. We know this book of Jude is a difficult book to preach. I mean, there's so many severe warnings and terrible incidents and stories and just things that are just mind-boggling. And yet we look around what's happening today and we see this is a reflection of what's happening today, especially with all the lawlessness and immorality and homosexuality, buggery, and all these wicked things that are going on today. It's just enough to make you sick. We see what's happening and even being promoted in churches and by so-called ministers. And Lord, help us to really take a stand for what's right. And help us, Lord, to win souls. We believe, Lord, if we can just go out and get folks saved, that's the answer. That'll change their whole life inside out, upside down, and turn their life around. And they'll be able to have a godly life, live a godly life, and a clean life, and be separated from all the sin and unbelief and so on. So help us to be good soul winners. And while we're doing that, also help us to preach the word and warn people what's out there. So they can have some discernment about them. And now keep your hand in our church as we gather together for prayer time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.